Okay, well, let's turn to Acts and chapter 26 tonight. This is where we left off last time. This is Paul's fifth defense of six defenses that he gives about the gospel and about who he is. He's been arrested, as you remember. He's in jail at Caesarea, and he is now facing King Herod Agrippa. With this defense, and his sister Bernice was with him on this trip, and he now has come with Felix, the governor. Now Felix was like Pilate, but he was after Pilate a little ways, you know, after Pilate. So Felix was the governor, and of course King Herod in the line of the Herods. Paul is now going to defend himself before King Herod. And you know, I want to tell you, as we go into the study, it's all about the resurrection. And I got so excited because Easter's close, right? I mean, we're not far away from Easter now. I mean, it's March and April's coming. And so it was such a blessing to see in this chapter so much about the resurrection. And so that'll be kind of the theme that we're looking at tonight in Paul's defense. So let's begin to read then in verse 1 of chapter 26. It says, "Then Agrippa," this is King Herod Agrippa, "said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa.'" Paul is happy about this because he knows that King Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa, knows all about the whole deal. Knows all about Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. He knows it all. He's been around. And so Paul's very happy to be able to speak to him concerning these matters. "Because I shall answer for myself this day before you, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews." Remember, there were a lot of false accusations brought against the Apostle Paul, and he was in jail with everybody that interviews him so far, Felix and Festus. They can't find anything wrong with them, just like they couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus, really, at his trial, Pontius Pilate. And so he's so happy to be able to defend himself because King Agrippa is up on the things concerning the Jews. "Now, especially because I know you to be an expert," and here it is, he says it, "King Agrippa, you are an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech you to hear me patiently." Please listen patiently to me. I'm going to just share about all my woes and these guys have put me through. "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." Everybody that has accused me so far, they know that I was raised among them. It's one of them. "Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now, remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. This is in Paul's favor, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And so he says, I lived as a Pharisee. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." And I believe he's talking about many promises, but one of them is the promise of the resurrection. Yes, and these Pharisees believed in that, and Paul was one of them. And he says, you know what, I'm being judged. What everybody's after me about is something to do with the resurrection. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews." They brought me here, put me in jail because of that. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you?" Now he starts zeroing in on King Agrippa, because he used every situation, no matter what king or priest or hierarchy that he came before, he was there to share Jesus with them. And so he says, personally to King Agrippa, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Big question right there for the king to think about and to ponder. Now, I'd like to say this, that this was a big problem at the church at Corinth because of the results this belief brings. Oh, yes. If we don't believe in the resurrection, especially as professing to be a Christian, man, are we ever in trouble. So many things go south real quick. And Paul points that out so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15 that I wanted to take some time tonight first to turn there to see the results of actually being someone that does not believe in resurrection. And of course, we see them all around us everywhere in our society. And you know, I really think that so many people that get the facelifts and all kinds of things they do to their bodies so they can stay young, it's because they actually don't believe in the resurrection. You know, I mean, this is it. This is all I got. And I got to keep it young as long as I can. But us Christians, hey, we can age gracefully, right? Yeah, we can. We just say, you know what? I've only just begun. Oh, yeah. And I'm going to get a new body fashioned after his own glorious resurrection body one day. Okay, well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 on this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, 1 Corinthians is right past Romans, and Romans is right past Acts. So we get to 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 12. And it says there, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? Actually, people at the church at Corinth were saying, well, I don't think people really rise from the dead. When you're dead, 6 feet under. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching nothingness. It's vain. It means nothing. Our preaching, talking about the wonders of being with God and believing in Jesus, it's vain if Christ isn't risen. And your faith is also vain. And of course, the scripture teaches that the just shall live by faith. But it's no good. It's absolutely nothingness if there's no resurrection. Resurrection's pretty important. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Now, there's got to be some logic to that. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. No forgiveness of sins if Jesus Christ did not get up on the third day and walk out of that tomb, or fly out, or however he went out, he went out. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. We know that famous verse that Jesus said, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish. Shall not perish. Ever, ever perish, ever die. But have everlasting life. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, I'm getting the wrong scripture mixed up with another one. Okay. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die, never die, never. So we go to sleep here and we wake up there, just like Jerry Jackson did, the man that works in our prayer room. And in fact, his memorial service is this weekend, Saturday, at 12 noon right here at the church. to let you know about that again, to remind you. But he just went to bed one night, and his wife went to wake him up in the morning, and he had gone in the night. He went to sleep in his bed, woke up in heaven. Wouldn't you love to go that way? First choice, right? Except the rapture. But those that are asleep in Christ are perished if there's no resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Wow. If you want to be the most miserable human being on the earth, most miserable, it is because Christ is not risen. And you'll never rise again. You'll never rise with him. That is miserable living. And we see it every day. People out there with dead eyeballs, just no reason for living. They're in a rut. A rut is an open-ended grave. You get up, you go to work, you come home, you watch TV, and you go back to bed. And then you get up, and this is what life becomes without the hope of the resurrection. And knowing that you're moving towards a life that you can't even imagine how awesome it's going to be. And he's got you in school in the circumstances of your life. And when the bad and hard things come, these things are good for us. And these things mold us. All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And your life becomes a purpose, meaningful thing in your efforts to win others to Christ. Because you know we're all going to live forever. Oh, yes. Can I get an amen on that? Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. And so we don't want to be of most men most miserable. So we study the resurrection. We learn about the resurrection. We rejoice in the resurrection. And we're going to experience the resurrection one day. Powie wowie. I can't believe how fast time's going by. It's amazing. It's amazing. Sherry wasn't feeling well. As you know, she's been sick for a long time now, but it's my wife. She was kind of, you know, talking to the Lord about it. And he says, well, you know, you are 70 years old. She said, I am not 70. I'm 69. And then one of her friends told her, you know, the Chinese count your years, your birthday from inception. Conception. Sorry, I got that wrong the last time I tried to tell this story. Inception. Conception. So then she figured that out, and she's indeed 70 years old. And she felt better right away. Yeah, I'm 70. Woo. You know, you start to get a little older, right? And so there it is. Good. So there we see it. We don't want to be of most men most miserable. Okay, let's go back to Acts now, and we'll continue with our resurrection talk as we go on through the chapter. Now, Acts chapter 26 is where we were. And we came to that verse. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, O King Herod Agrippa, that God should raise the dead? Yes, this is a very important thing to believe, as we just saw. Now, I truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So now he brings in Jesus concerning the resurrection, because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he is the firstborn from the dead. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And so he brings Jesus in, says, I ought to do... He is now giving his testimony again, as he's giving his defense. We know in his first defense that we read here in the book of Acts, he gave his testimony. Now, this is the third time in the book of Acts that Paul is sharing his testimony. Testimonies are really important. How important? That once in the first part of Acts, and then in the middle of Acts, and now at the end of Acts, Paul gives his testimony. And we're told in the Word of God in chapter 12 of Revelation that the way we overcome the devil in the world is by the blood of the Lamb by the word of our testimony and loving not our lives unto death. So the word of your testimony, whenever you get a chance to share your testimony, what did Jesus do for you? That's not something you have to study for. No, you don't have to be a doctor of theology to share your testimony. And that is just an awesome thing, a very awesome thing. I mean, I've got to adjust this because it keeps going away on me. So we just share our testimony. This is what happened to me. And what a blessing that is to do. Just share it. I had a neat blessing. I tried to surf again, and I did stand up, but the wave had gone already. It was kind of funny, you know, that's what old people do. Anyway, I went with my son and my grandson to do this, and we rented a big fat board. It's called a paddle board, but I'm so big now that I need a paddle board instead of a surfboard. My son Josh says, "Dad, I want you to stand by your board in the water and give your testimony about when God saved you in seventh grade." And it was such a pleasure to do it. So it's on film now. Josh took his little, you know, phone camera out to the ocean, and I was there with the board, and I shared about it, and sharing and getting back into it again. And just that testimony of God making himself real to a little seventh grader. I was a fat little guy, but I got skinnier when I started surfing. But I was out there at Huntington Beach Pier, and the waves were 14 foot. That's what the lifeguard told us later. We asked the lifeguard how big the waves were. It was just huge. It was breaking way far out at the Huntington Beach Pier. And the only reason I paddled out is because they called me a chicken. And of course, that eggs on every seventh grader every time. So I paddled out there, and man, I lost my board at the break. And my board went all the way into shore. It was before leashes. And I thought I was going to die. And I started all the hyperventilation like that, you know. And I thought, oh man, but I cried out to Jesus. This was a real big experience with Jesus Christ, my Savior, because he saved me that day, and I know it. Nobody can ever take it away from me. And he put me on a sandbar immediately. And the water actually came down to my waist. And I was only 5'2" or something. So, I mean, it was one honking sandbar. And I came out to find later that there at Huntington Beach, that's a common thing. There'll be these sandbars, especially by the pier. But God put me on one, and this peace came over me. I can't even describe it. And I just turned around and started doggy paddling in. And I don't even remember if another wave went over my head. Probably did, because the surf was huge. But I don't even remember it, because I had such a peace. I was marveling at the peace of Jesus Christ, who saved my life that day, and used that in the saving of my soul through my life. But testimony, it's important to just share your testimony. Just share it. And many times through the years, I've gotten an opportunity to share that testimony. All I have to do is meet a surfer. That's all I have to do. And I have got an open door to share my testimony. Oh yeah, man, I remember when I was at Huntington Beach, and this is what happened to me, and I found out that Jesus is real, and you can have him too. And it's just a blessed thing to have in your back pocket to actually overcome the devil and to share with anybody that will listen to you about what happened to you in Jesus. It's a fabulous thing to have with you, and you all have a great testimonies. I know you do. Okay, now it goes on and says, which thing I did in Jerusalem and many of the saints that I shut up into prison. Now this is Paul's old life as part of his testimony. He shut people up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme, to say terrible things against God. I forced them to do that. That's how bad I was. He was a bad dude. It's kind of like your drug gang member testimonies. They're very intriguing to see where some of these poor guys were. And I say poor guys because, you know, after you hear their testimony, you feel sorry for them. They got caught up in the wrong, with the wrong people and started doing awful, awful things. There's great movies about that. Sherry and I watched one of those. We're in the desert also. It was a Christian film about a guy that wanted to get out of the drug culture and all of the trials you go through trying to do that, and how God gave him such a great victory. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. He punished people for being Christians. He beat up on them. He threw them in prison, and he cheered when they died in punishment for being a Christian, and being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities, and especially we know about Damascus, which he talks about next, verse 12. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. He got all set up with them to be able to go arrest people. Now, this is what happened to him, and this is glorious. At midday, meaning that the sun was at its brightest point in the sky, it was noon, high noon, straight up, the sun is shining so brightly. He says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. It was brighter than the sun. So, you know, the sun at midday is at its brightest. And Paul saw a light that was bigger than that, that outshined the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what is he saying here? What's the Lord saying to Saul? Saul was the name that Saul had before he became Paul. And so shining light was there, brighter than the sun. And the Lord said to him, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. This verse is loaded with meaning and good meaning for our lives. Because the Lord Jesus was referring here to a set of oxen drawing a cart with a yoke upon them. A yoke is like this, and you put an ox here and an ox there. And the practice in those days is you put an older, experienced ox together with a younger, new buck that needed to be trained how to keep a straight plow going. And the driver had what was called a goad. And it was a long stick that was sharp on the end. And so he would, when he sees the younger ox getting out of line, he helps the example of the older ox, because the older ox is an example of how to do it to the younger ox. But he would prick that ox. He would like that to get him back in line until the younger ox learned how to do it right. And so the Lord is saying to Paul here, it is hard. It's really hard to kick against the goads. Paul, you've been going the wrong way, and you've been going the wrong way really hard, really hard. And it's hard for you to do that. It's like a bird that is in a room, and the bird wants to get out, and it sees the window there, so it heads for the window, but it slams its poor body up against the window. You probably, many of you have had this experience, I sure have, with parakeets and stuff, trying to get out, but you're just trying to talk to them, don't slam your body against the window. Go where the window's open, you know, or open the door, and you just hope they go through the door, and eventually they find their little way, and you just wonder how many neck injuries they have, you know, because they've been pounding themselves against the window. Well, this is what it feels like. And all of us have probably experienced it, trying to do it on our own. To actually get through this life, and sometimes we find ourselves, as my mother used to say, beating ourselves against the wall. Just beating, no progress, nothing. Nothing's working. And the Lord is trying to speak to you, and you'll hear a voice behind you, it says in Isaiah chapter 30, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And we just have to turn and start walking in God's way. And then the doors begin to open. I have placed before you an open door. An open door. That's what he says to the Rite-On Church of Philadelphia in Revelation. I've placed before you an open door. A door that no man can open and no man can shut. God opens the right door for you. I remember when I was 20 years old, my Aunt Jenny said to me, she said that, just pray, Mark, that God will close every door except the one he wants you to go through. And that was one of the best bits of advice I ever got in my young, struggling life. Pray that God will close every door except the one he wants you to go through. And that is when life stops being hard. It's hard, Paul, for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the Spirit of the living God in your life endeavors and what you're trying to do. It becomes a very difficult thing. It's hard. And now this helps us to understand much better what Jesus said on this subject. So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 11 and verse 28 through 30. Matthew 11, and starting at verse 28, says, Jesus says this, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You're just tired of unimportant living. No. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now Jesus starts talking about a yoke here. We've been talking about a yoke. It's hard for you to kick against the direction that the driver is trying to get you to go. So take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, Jesus is the older ox. And you're the younger one. And you take his yoke upon you, and you watch him, and you let him lead, and you start learning the ways of the Lord and how to make a straight line in the plowing. You put your hand to the plow, and you don't look back, is another way to say it. So take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm gentle. He wants to teach you in a very gentle way by just watching him. And you shall find rest unto your souls. And this is the great part, verse 30, you guys. For my yoke is easy. It's not hard. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. But my yoke, as you get into my yoke with me, is easy, and my burden is light. I love this part. And it's so nice to always go back to this verse and go, you know what? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And every time I feel myself striving and pushing at something that's not working, not happening, I want to go back to this verse and go, God, this must be something that I'm doing instead of you. And so I need to then go back and come to him as he says, just come to me, come to me. He gets me back in line, and his yoke is easy. His burden is light. As he begins to bring that joy in the heart for what you're doing and how you're moving and the door that you're going through. and it just becomes a blessing. So there it is. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And that is such a great thing to know. On this same subject, I couldn't resist this. Let's go to Psalm 131. It's so good there on this subject. Psalm 131. It's a very short psalm. It's only 3 verses. But it says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. Sometimes things are just too high for you. You're kind of getting into things that you shouldn't be into. They're too high for you. Only God can handle this situation. It's too big for you. I remember there's another verse that kind of goes along with this, that my enemies are too strong for me. I like that one too. My enemies are too strong for me. Now that's humiliating. But remember the first part of this psalm. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty. It's good to accept humility before the Lord and to say, Lord, I'm trying to exercise myself here in things that are too high for me. I don't get it. I don't know what it's about. And I can't take care of it myself. I need you. And then it says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself. That's the place to be. We quiet ourselves before the Lord in the yoke with Him and remember that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And I quiet myself as a child that is weaned. You know, children can get pretty rowdy when they're not weaned and they cry out and bellow. But I have quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. That psalm has helped me so many times. Yes, we do not want to exercise ourselves in things too high for us, but let God work and see how He wants to move and move us to the open door and to go through it. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, well, let's go on back to the book of Acts, and we want to finish this chapter that really now zeroes in on the resurrection in a big way. So we go to chapter 26 in Acts again. Now, so we just did verse 14. So let's go ahead and read. It says, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He said, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose. So great when the Lord gives you a purpose, an open door, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Jesus said all those things and wonderful things. The Apostle Paul is giving a call to the Gentile believers. We read in Galatians 2 that Peter was called to the Jews, to an apostle to the Jews, and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this is where Jesus says that to him, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I will send you. I am sending you to the Gentiles. And so that word from the Lord, personal word, this is what I want you to do, Paul. This is why I'm saving you. And you're going to not be living a hard life of kicking against the goads any longer, but you're going to take my yoke upon you and follow my spirit, go with my spirit. And then though he was beaten and stoned and left for dead, he was doing the will of God. And what he did, he had so much power in his life with Jesus that after they stoned him and left him for dead, he got up the next day and on foot began a 60-mile journey. How do you do that? They threw stones at him, probably had bruises all over his body. And many believe that he actually died there. He saw a vision of heaven that was too beautiful to even explain, and it empowered him. And he was supernaturally touched by God and was able to begin a 60-mile hike the next day. Amazing. You know, you get amazed with this stuff. And so there it is. It's beautiful. Now, where are we? But it says here, now, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to the small and to the great, and that would include King Agrippa right before him, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And here we are back at the resurrection, verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. The first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, maybe you, as I, in the past, have had trouble with that because Jesus did not rise from the dead before Lazarus. Remember, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead? And then there was also the widow's son at, what's the name of that place? What's the name of that place, Louis? Where there was a widow? Nain, exactly. A for the day, brother. Good job. Louis's also a pastor. So there you go. Anyway, so there's been people that rose from the dead first, but it says here that he, that is Christ, should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now, this is absolutely pregnant with meaning. Oh, there's so much meaning here. And I want to give this to you straight from the scripture. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 again and look at verse 20. So we go to 1 Corinthians 15:20. And there in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept or died. For since by man comes death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I love verse 23, but every man in his own turn. I love this because this lets me know that my resurrection happens whenever I die. I don't have to wait for 600 years until everybody's resurrected. Oh no. Everybody in his own turn. Yeah, your turn will come. Jerry's turn came last week. It says, but every man in his own turn, or his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And when is Christ coming? Whenever he comes for you. That's Christ coming for me. And I want to show you the strength of that in 2 Corinthians in a minute here. But first of all, let's talk about this thing of being first. Being first is that he's the preeminent one. In fact, in one of the scriptures, it's translated, he's the preeminence, he's the preeminent one, the first, the number one person that's ever been resurrected. Why is that? Because he's the one that actually brings resurrection to everyone, no matter when they were raised from the dead. He's the one that brings the power, the forgiveness of sin, the ability to be worthy, to be raised from the dead, and come and to walk in the land of the living with him. And so that's what that means. I love this thing from a commentator. Let me read it to you. Christ's resurrection will participate and guarantee that all of the saints who have died will be resurrected also. I love that line. That is so great. Because he, as in Adam, all died, and Christ also be made alive. So there it is, and that's what the idea of being first means. Now, with this idea then, every man in his own turn. Let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 on this subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, now tabernacle means tent, and so this body is like a tent. It's like going camping, which I never did really like. I like the Holiday Inn, but my wife made it clear to me I wanted to leave the campground one year early. I said, let's go home a day early. And she started crying that we would stay at campgrounds as long as we promised to stay. She doesn't like to vacuum and do dishes and stuff. And so it's neat at a campground because you throw everything away. And the cooking is just a big pot with a giant stew in it or something. And then all the kids get their food. And it's just, she loved it. And so camping. But the tabernacle is the camping idea. And that's what we have now. We have a body that's like going camping. But it goes on to say, if this tabernacle were dissolved, and that means it's okay to be cremated. I like that because I'm going to be cremated, you know that. So if this tabernacle is dissolved, totally dissolved, like blown up in the war or something. I remember the testimony of Roger Williams. He was buried under an apple tree, and for some reason they wanted to dig him up. He was the founder of Rhode Island, and they found that the apple tree roots had eaten his body. So he was dissolved. Sorry, no resurrection for you. No, that's not true. Because it says if this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house, permanent house. That's like your house you live in that you really love with your bed that you can't wait to get back to when you're gone. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So whatever this house is that the Lord's talking about, it's the eternal one. And so to me, that's the new body that you will get in heaven. Now it says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. This is a very natural thing to really want your new house. Your knees go bad. Your eyesight begins to fail. You can't hear as well as you used to. This happens early. You get to 21, the next day you're 86. You ever notice that? Things start happening to you that you kind of kink you. So we are earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with this house which is from heaven. Now, I believe that the Lord goes into these next verses, which I never understood before, for this reason. There are people that believe that you do not receive your new body at the time you die. You wait for it until the rapture. But that doesn't make any sense when you start thinking about it. And I'll show you a reason from the rapture scriptures in a minute. But because there's people that will actually be resurrected after the rapture as well as before, because the tribulation period comes next and a whole bunch of saints are going to die then, you see. So it's everybody in their own turn. That scripture is so important to me that we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. Everybody in his own turn. Whenever you die, you get your new body. Now, I think God knew we were going to have problems with this. There's a couple of theories. One is soul sleep, which you lay there in your grave for 600 years until the rapture happens if you died 600 years ago. I don't like that idea at all. I saw a scary movie once where they buried a guy. I don't know if you ever remember this one. And the guy that was supposed to dig him up, and he was waiting patiently in this, he'd been buried 6 feet down, and he's waiting for this guy to dig him up, and he says, "Where is he? He's taking too long." And then he lit a match, and the guy was in the coffin next to him, dead. Oh, man. And then the screen just zipped out. And then you go to bed. And I'm going, what? It was horrible. I think it was Twilight Zone or something like that. But, man, I don't like that idea. The other idea is that your spirit, when you die, goes to heaven, and then you get your new body later. I never liked that idea. That just didn't scratch my itch. And I don't think it's true. And God knew he needed to explain these things because he knew people would believe these things. So let's look at verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. An unembodied spirit is uncomfortable. It even shows that through a situation in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12, where it talks about the demons. A demon is cast out of a man, and he goes around looking for a house because he's a disembodied spirit. And he gets frustrated, so he says, you know what, I'm going to go back to my old house. And this guy hadn't accepted Christ, so that house was open for the demon. But he took 7 buddies with him. Oh, man. And so the state of the man was worse than in the beginning. So that's a story about you need to accept Christ, because he that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. But the idea I want to give to you is that nobody wants to be a disembodied spirit. No. So if so be being clothed, we are not found naked. So it's giving that us the idea that we groan, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, being clothed, we shall not be found naked or disembodied spirit. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. Now he's really going into a lot of things here, but I think he's just explaining, man, you got to get your new body on right away. Because you don't want to be unclothed. You do not want to be naked. You do not want to be a disembodied spirit. But you want to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that is worked this thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest or the down payment of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this all goes together in one fell swoop. You die when it's your turn, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And to be absent from that body is to be instantly present with the Lord, not in a naked state or an unembodied state, but with your brand spanking new Chevy, your new body. And I don't know why I said Chevy, but just the new body, body to take care of you. Now, I was discussing this with my granddaughter at dinner tonight in my office, And she said, "But Poppy, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and shall be caught up together with those that are at the rapture." And so that kind of says that something has to happen there. But you know, as you take that scripture in context, and I remember the first time Pastor Chuck taught this, and I don't know where he was when he passed away, you know, on it, but these are things we discuss a lot and go back and forth with different ideas. But he said this then, and I said, yes. What was happening in the rapture scriptures, we probably should look at that. It's pretty important. Let's go and look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I hope I'm not confusing you on this. It's just something that's kind of developed in my life over the years. But 1 Timothy, wherever that is, it's right after, it's just before Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy. In chapter 4, and they had a question. They were upset because their relatives had died and the rapture hadn't happened yet. So therefore, are they not going in the resurrection? And Paul is writing the rapture scriptures in order to comfort them that those loved ones are already with the Lord. You shouldn't worry about that. And so in 1 Timothy, where am I going wrong, you guys? Tell me. I'm sorry, Thessalonians. Yes, you got the T's mixed up. Thessalonians is before Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, now first of all, let's read verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep or are dead in Jesus, will God bring with him when he comes. He's going to bring them with him. And so the dead have already risen, but it's simply we're going to meet them in the clouds, but they've already got their new bodies. They're coming down, we're going up. Jesus is going to bring them with him. So it says, for the Lord himself, in verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, they're already risen. You don't have to worry about your loved ones that have died. They've gone to be with Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he's going to bring them with him. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So they're coming down to the clouds, we're going up to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So that's kind of where I'm with it right now, to understand that that deal about the dead in Christ will rise first. But they're already risen. And they're safe with Christ, and they're tooling around in their new bodies. So there you go. You can do with that what you like. But let's go back now and finish Acts 26 real quick. Let's go back. I have 5 minutes, so let's just do that. Acts 26. And it says in verse 24, "And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're crazy. You're beside yourself.'" And of course, they called Jesus crazy too. "Much learning does make you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." So he's talking about King Agrippa. None of these things were done in secret. He knows all about these things. And he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Oh, that's a sad, sorry statement, isn't it? You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were most, would both almost and altogether, such as I am, accept these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. But we might want to feel sorry for Paul right at that point. Man, he could have been set free, but he had appealed to Caesar, so now he's got to go to Rome. But remember the conversation that Jesus had with him when he was in prison, when he was feeling down. It's, Paul, be of good cheer. As you have borne witness of me in Jerusalem, so you shall bear witness of me in Rome. So this is just working into God's plan. And sometimes we'll be thinking, oh man, if I'd only done that or this or made this better choice when I was younger or whatever, it could have been different. But we need to go with God's plan. Whatever God's got, that's the best for us. And so we just take comfort in that. Amen? Yes, the Lord will lead us. Let's pray. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you so very much tonight for this time in the Word. And Father, sometimes the end times things are a little bit tricky and hasn't happened yet. So Lord, we just wait patiently for you. And Lord, thank you, Father, for just helping us to think about these things and to set forth on our pilgrimage about them. And so, Father, thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. And thank you that we're going to be celebrating just in a few days, maybe a few weeks here, your glorious resurrection from the dead. And so, Lord, thank you that you have promised that we will join you one day, whether here, there, or in the air, as Jerry would say so often. So, Lord God, just continue to lead us and bless us and take care of everyone in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. All right. Glory to God.